You are listening to Microchurches, a podcast for missionaries and leaders living out their God-given calling through this small expression of the church. This podcast is meant to encourage, equip, and contribute to the overall discussion of this smaller way. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy. You are listening to Microchurches, a podcast for people brave enough to be small. This is your host, Tommy Wilkerson, and in this season, we are talking to networks and leaders from around the country, around the world, trying to figure out, one, what are they learning as they go about microchurch life? But then two, how does what they're learning as they go about the different things that they're doing, how does that inform and can inform the way that we as microchurch practitioners do our work? And so this particular episode, I'm super excited because I'm joined by Mark Scandrett out in San Francisco. Mark, thank you so much for being on this episode with me.
Hey, great to be with you, Tommy.
Yeah, so I mean, Mark, for those of you who don't know who he is, I don't even remember what year that would have been, but I would have read his book, Practicing the Way of Jesus, as an InterVarsity staff worker living abroad, and just being so amazed by some of the things that he was talking about, the way that I believe that book in particular was centered on the Lord's Prayer and breaking that up into a few different categories and ways that we can experientially, experimentally practice the way of Jesus and kind of be spiritually formed that way. And so much so that when I went to San Francisco to visit my family, I reached out to Mark and the Reimagined community. And I just remember us walking up and down the streets of San Francisco. And for those of you who don't know me, I like to take notes. I'm a note taker when it comes to meetings. And I just remember walking up and down the streets of San Francisco and Mark spewing these like jewels of wisdom and being so upset that I could not take a single note because we were walking up and down San Francisco. But man, just such a wonderful conversation. And we've had multiple touch points since then. And so this really is an honor for me to have you here, Mark.
Yeah. Well, I totally love and respect you and what you do.
Awesome. Well, so I kind of said a little bit about what you do, not in great detail, but I mean, some of what you have done with Reimagine and a lot of what your work is, it is around this experiential, spiritual formation, kind of getting away from the classroom into something a little bit more, kinesthetic. It's movement. And so I would love for you to share a little bit about you, your journey, the work that you do. And maybe even as that relates to spiritual formation, I'd just love to get into that a little bit.
Yeah. Since I was a teenager, I was really fascinated with how are we to be as the body of Christ? And I grew up in conventional church settings. And I remember as a teenager saying to my dad, meeting in this big building with all these rows of chairs and having one or two people up in front, I don't see that in the New Testament. And it just seems strange that we follow this homeless rabbi and, or we say we do, and then we're just gathering as an audience for a concert once a week, So from the time I was about 18 or 19, I was started experimenting with, we used to call it house church back then, or participatory community. And it has to be smaller if it's going to be participatory. And so started experimenting with that. And then I did work on a church staff for a while. And whenever I could, I wanted to go small. And so we'd have groups of 6 to 12, 6 to 15 people, that were much more relational and participatory. And then when I was 26 years old, we moved to San Francisco, California. And I thought, we'll take the lessons we've learned and try and do this in an urban context. And, had some tough lessons along the way, but eventually kind of found a method or pattern that worked for us. And our nickname for it was back then, and I wouldn't say this now because of cultural appropriation, but it just captured what we were trying to do back then. I said, we're trying to be a Jesus dojo. Like, dojo in Japanese means place of the way. And from reading the Gospels, I thought it seems like how Jesus led his disciples in his way of life was more like a karate studio than a college lecture hall. Mm. It was life on life. It was this rabbi-apprentice relationship. He invited them into adventures. They trusted him as a guide and mentor and wanted to be like their rabbi, as well as learn from his wisdom. And then he gave them provocative instructions. And I think that they learned to follow him by trying those things out. Hey, you know, love your enemies, sell your possessions and give to the poor, forgive relentlessly. And as they followed those instructions, they were encountering life in the kingdom of God. So we've just tried to emulate that dynamic in any however we can in what we do.
Wow. And if I remember correctly, maybe if I had a more prepared introduction, I would have gotten into the fact that your community is called Reimagine, or at least the work that you've started and are doing is called Reimagine, which, if I remember correctly, comes from that sort of, that invitation of Jesus to repent, for the kingdom is near, or the kingdom is at hand. And it was just a sense of like, what Jesus is doing is he's inviting us to reimagine how to be human, like a new way to be human. Am I getting that correct?
Yeah. I think you nailed it. Mark 1:15 says, time's up. God's kingdom is here. Dream up your whole life again and believe this good news. So there's this sense that locating God's activity in the here and now, that God's dreams for humanity are unfolding, God's eternal dreams are unfolding in real time. And so we're being invited to participate in that. Repent or rethink your thinking, or as I like to say, reimagine your life in view of the reality that God is here, God is caring, and God is making all things new. And I think the important thing to emphasize there is when in Western culture, when we say believe, we often mean intellectual assent to a set of ideas. But as a Hebraic person, an Eastern person, when Jesus says believe, his listeners understood that's about taking action, about a whole person response to reality. So we have to connect, relate, and try things in order to experience life in the kingdom of God. It's not enough to have a set of ideas that you're entertaining. It's a reality.
Yeah. And it seems to me that maybe you probably know this more than I would, but it feels like, at least from what I'm looking at, when it comes to some of the more missional circles and missional church people, is that there does seem to be this renewed interest in spiritual formation. Like, we are, I don't know, there is a sense of like, I guess every movement of the church is in response to the previous movement, right? Like, the church is always performing. Right. And so maybe what people were seeing as they were doing kind of this missional outward thing is like, oh, actually, we're still missing something. Like, something's not quite right here. And maybe there's something in being spiritually formed that we need to return back to or look at. And I would just be curious, if you're seeing that, and if so, what you are attributing some of the renewed interest of spiritual formation being. And I don't know, maybe I'll start with that.
Yeah, I came up through what, looking back, people would probably describe as the missional church movement. So a lot of people in my age range relocated to neighborhoods of struggle or whatever, often in smaller pockets of people, with the goal of sharing God's message of love with our neighbors in practical ways. And there was definitely a mentality that we've got it together and we're trying to help other people encounter this better way of life. Mm. And a couple things that I experienced in that. One was sometimes I didn't have it more together than my neighbors. and they would say, you know, it's apparent that you're reaching out because you want other people to join your group or become part of your community. But I'm not really drawn to who you are or what you're like, you know, because some of the baggage of Christianity in the United States. And they say, I just don't see Christians being like Jesus. You know, I think Jesus is cool, but you guys aren't much like him. So, and we were getting tired doing lots of outreach. And I started, and that was the term we used to use back then. I started to wonder if we made a false binary between reaching out and discipleship and or formation. And what if it's one and the same, that we're on a journey of becoming like, learning to become like Christ. And as we're on that journey, we become contagious to the people around us as well. Mm-hmm. So it's a bit more of a both and. So I see a lot of people who came up in that missional movement wanting to pay equal attention. They were maybe tended to be focused on external connection, and we're realizing we also need to become more deeply formed ourselves. And as we do that, we'll really have something of substance to offer to our friends and neighbors.
Yeah. Which maybe gets into a question that maybe I have, and maybe some people listening, are on a better verse in some of these things. But I mean, to me, it feels like there is this difference between discipleship and spiritual formation. Like there's a way in which they're similar, but like what you're talking about, it's like if somebody is, you know, very actively engaged missionally and it's outward, and then there's like this need to, I don't know, be more like Jesus, or they're just recognizing there's some sort of disparity between what they see in scripture and the way that Jesus models his life and the way that they are experiencing life in Christ. Some of that sounds like discipleship, but then, yeah, it almost sounds like there's something like a level two or a level deeper than just like, I don't know, yeah, discipleship. So if you could just help me tease out the difference between those two.
Yeah, I would say on one level, discipleship and spiritual formation are synonymous. But you know how language is slippery, and I guess I'm not, I think there's connotations of both. I think often when people use the term discipleship, sometimes that suggests indoctrination into Christian belief, right? Knowing what's in the scriptures, participating in the historic rituals of the church. And so I think people started using spiritual formation to emphasize the need for the holistic transformation of the person. So it's not just about what I think, it's about the whole of how I live and move through life. But often these days, I guess I'm a little uncomfortable with either discipleship or formation. You know, they have limits. And so I think at this point, a lot of people think of spiritual formation as more of the soft inward journey, things about retreats and silence and solitude and journaling and my inner life. And I want to speak to that and say, well, you know, spiritual formation is also about justice, and it's about practical love for your neighbor and how you manage your finances and how you show up in your relationship. So that's not a binary either. I'd like to think that it's a balance between the outward journey and the inward journey, and that both of those together are the journey of formation.
That's so amazing. I'd love for you to, I don't know, go deeper into that. Like, how have you managed to do both of those, to hold those things in tension with each other. And how has that expressed itself over time in some of the communities and curriculum that you've developed?
Yeah. In a lot of the labs that we have developed, and just so your listeners know, our approach has been, we look at some aspect of the life and teachings of Jesus and then come up with a 6 or 8 week experiment, or we call it a learning lab, that will get at what's Jesus inviting us into, and what moves do we need to make in our thinking and in our habits that will help us live more fully in the reality that Jesus was pointing to. And so maybe an example would be, we did a lab when a lot of people were coming into awareness about human trafficking. And so, of course, we were walking around the neighborhoods in our city where human trafficking occurs, praying in front of those massage parlors and seeking to have compassion and act compassionately towards people in that industry. We did some volunteering with a organization, but there was also some inner journey stuff we felt like was important to that. We fasted and prayed once a week about this. We looked at our individual habits around coffee and chocolate, clothing and adult media, and said, what's God inviting us into in terms of our lifestyle and how we can live justly in these ways? So I don't know. I hope you're getting the picture that there's some inner work to do and some outer work to do at the same time.
Yeah. That's so interesting. And I mean, because for you, I mean, that's like maybe a targeted area, like a specific thing that you're looking at. But I remember talking with you at one point about, you know, creating labs and the role of some sort of like catechesis, I believe was the term that you would have used, in terms of, yeah, what does it mean to like be an embodied disciple of Jesus, like to be someone who actually follows him and looks like him, and having to not just if you could boil it down in a matter of things, if it could be, you know, what would that look like? And I don't know, I just think there's in general, your approach to spirit formation is just so interesting to me. And I guess I'd love for you to speak to how you've seen that approach to spiritual formation. For lack of a better, like, I don't like using the word effective. That just seems very it feels kind of crass, but I do think it's created something. And so just maybe how you've seen this approach to spiritual formation, I don't know, change people, work in people, what it produces, I guess. That's not a helpful word either.
I think a good place to start might be what vision of formation do we get from the Gospels? What did Jesus do, and what did he teach his disciples to do? And I'm a bit of a Bible nerd from background and maybe personality. And so when we first started, I gathered a group of other leaders and we read through the Gospels, noting every place where Jesus told his disciples to do something. And we thought, well, we could do experiments around those things. Love your enemies. If you have 2 shirts, give one of them away. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Forgive relentlessly. Do not judge. And I think all of those instructions, and particularly the Sermon on the Mount is a good snapshot of this, all of those give us a picture of what a kingdom life might look like. And so I've played with a couple of different frames for articulating that for the people that I walk with. You mentioned my book, Practicing the Way of Jesus. So in that book, I tried to summarize. So there's between 40 and 50 instructions of Jesus that he gave to his disciples. And it's hard to remember. If it's hard to remember a 10-digit phone number, it's going to be even harder to remember 40 things. But the things Jesus taught his disciples seem to cluster around life areas. So, you know, if you use the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, Jesus is inviting us into a life where we learn to live in intimate relationship with our Creator, and we learn to live in awareness of God's presence with us, and we learn to live out of a deep sense of identity as God's beloved sons and daughters. Next phrase, your kingdom come, your will be done. Jesus invites us into a life where we learn to be agents of God's healing work in the world. So we learn to use our paid work and our volunteer work and the whole of our lives, our life energy, to seek justice and healing and goodness. And that's why Jesus said, pray your kingdom come, your will be done. Then give us this day our daily bread. Jesus invites us into a life where we learn to be content and trusting and generous. So a whole new relationship with economics and with our sense of well-being. Then he says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So Jesus invites us into new realities in our relationships where we learn to live in reconciled relationships with one another, without envy or lust or anger or resentment, through a source of love that's greater than our own. And then, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. What do I do with my struggles and temptations, and how do I handle the pain of living in a divided world? Jesus invites us into a life where we learn to experience freedom from those habits that sabotage us and experience peace in the midst of the suffering that we experience. So that's one frame that we've looked at. Tomi, as you know, I've also used the Beatitudes to get at this. And there's 9 Beatitudes, so that gives us some other angles. But, I think you could obviously look at it would be great for any group to read through the Gospels and say, what is the picture of life that we get from Jesus, what Jesus modeled and what he taught? A life free of judgment, a life free of worry and anxiety, a life of deeply connected relationships and deep compassion, and on and on. There's some real clear pictures of that new kind of life. So then the question is, what are the practices that are going to help us move towards that kind of life? Mm. This gets a little bit into the theory of spiritual formation or theory of how we change. I think Romans 12, 1 and 2 gives us some real good guidance on this. It says, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, and have your mind and renew your minds. So if we're going to change, we have to do something different with our bodies. And we have to rehearse or think new thoughts in our minds. So this is something we keep in mind with our labs is what's our current thinking and what's our current way of living in our bodies. And if we want to live in closer coherence to kingdom reality, what new mind practices and what new body practices and, you know, at what new relational practices are going to help us with that. And maybe I can back up a second and say, here's what my definition of spiritual formation would be, is a progressive journey of learning to see God and myself, others, and how life works the way Jesus saw those things. And I have an operating assumption there that Jesus had undistorted contact with reality. Like a lot of people will look at the Sermon on the Mount, let's say, and go, that's like a hardcore teaching. You know, how could you live that way without worry, Loving your enemies, turning the other cheek. Well, if you knew what Jesus knows about life, it would be easy to do those things because Jesus had uninterrupted, undistorted contact with reality. And one, maybe this is a bit of a philosophical way of looking at the journey of discipleship, is that we're being, or formation, we're being invited to return to what's most real and true. And so when Jesus says something like, sell your possessions and give to the poor, he's letting us know that we live in a world of abundance where if you did that, you'd be okay. Because the way God created us is in a world of giving and receiving and that flow of abundance. And so we'll only discover that reality by taking the risk to try something new, to live in a new way.
Wow. There's so many places I want to like go based off of what you just said. Because there, I don't know, immediately, I mean, part of why I have you on this podcast is because to me, it does feel like there is some overlap between what you're talking about here, these small communities of practice that are trying to embody the teachings of Jesus, and microchurches. So, you know, at least in the underground, I mean, different communities might define their communities differently, but for us, we talk about, you know, wherever there's the intersection of worship, community, and mission, like worship, not just being like musical worship, but like you had mentioned that Romans 12, like living sacrifice, I am trying to align myself with the person of Jesus, and I'm listening to his voice, I'm learning to obey it. Community as in like, you know, spiritual family, not just like we watch a movie together every so often, but like trying to do intentional life together, accountable to each other, organized around some sort of purpose or mission, and mission being, you know, planting the gospel amongst the lost and the poor in the world, and you know, kind of making disciples there. It's there, wherever you see the intersection of those things, there you have the church. And so there's a way that so that's how we've defined it. And micro is just kind of a way to free people from feeling like, okay, I need to do this with 40 people, but it can be six of us in a living room trying to figure out some of this stuff. It seems just like there's such a strong overlap between this and this approach to spiritual formation that I think kind of, I just am curious about how they can inform each other. So even the way that, you know, microchurches can begin to see themselves as communities of spiritual formation or use this sort of experiential approach to spiritual formation in their microchurch settings. And yeah, maybe even how that might vary across context, but we can get to that question later. I just would love to get into that, like the overlap between these communities of spiritual formation, which if I remember correctly, I mean, gosh, you can correct me if I'm wrong here, but I remember you talked about it a little bit, but just like you have some definitions around these communities of practice. So it's it is organized around the teachings of Jesus. It is, you know, oh gosh, all the things around that escape me at the moment.
Yeah, I like to say a community of practice is an experiment inspired by the teachings of Jesus.
Yes.
In which a group of people take on practices in conversation with real needs in their community and within themselves. And then after they've done that experimentation, reflect on how what they did and what they experienced can inform the ongoing rhythms of life. So an experiment, we have to try something new, right? Inspired by the teachings of Jesus, how can we live as Jesus lived? And then it has to get down to a specific action or practice that you take. And so we commit to that together. And of course, it needs to be informed by what's going on in our neighborhood, but also what are we struggling with ourselves? I think you can start with either one of those things. And when we, you know, we had a local community here for about 12 years, and we kind of rotate between like one lab, we would do outward journey stuff about caring for the neighborhood. The next 6 or 8 weeks, it would be working on some inner life sort of things to have a balance between those two impulses. And I think that was really that's been really helpful.
Yeah. And so, I mean, all of those things. Yeah. How can microchurches either begin to see themselves as communities of practice or begin to kind of take this and allow some of the stuff that you're talking about inform their approach to going about microchurch life?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think a great place to start is one, we've already talked about this. What is the vision of life that Jesus invites us into? And to talk and dream about that, to name some of those dimensions of life. And then a second step is, where's the gap that we're experiencing between the life we're invited to and the life that we're actually living? And how could we support each other to close that gap in some way? And what, you know, what insights from scripture do we need to do that? What practical strategies do we need to implement to help with that? Let me give you an example of this. I was with a group one time, and we were looking at this passage from Matthew 7, where Jesus said, "Do not judge. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And we started with the thing that I think you've probably seen before, where somebody did some exegetical Googling and had a lot of good knowledge about that passage, Greek words and what it meant in context. And the person in our group talked for like 15 or 20 minutes, and we were getting smarter, but we weren't changing our lives, right? And so I said to my friend, I said, can I help with this? Let's get a little more real here. How many of us regularly look at people, label them, judge them, and feel contempt for them because we don't like how they are? You know, is this, or are we lust after them? We make some assessment and have some, you know, our eyes meet our brains, and we have feelings and thoughts about people that are different than God's feelings and thoughts. Everybody raises their hand. And I said, so it seems like the question is, Jesus said, stop doing that, learn to see in a new way. How would we do that? And so we came up with an experiment for the week where we said, how about this? While we're riding the bus or the train to work, or walking through the neighborhood, we will, every time we see another human being, we will look at them, try and look them in the eye, and whisper in our mind and heart, "Child of God, may you be well." And see if that changes our interactions with people in our neighborhood this week. And we actually, we went out during our meeting, we went out and we tried it a little bit together. So we got a little practice, and then we said, that's our commitment for the week. Let's see what happens because of this. So the next time we got together, and this is kind of something we try and follow in our labs, is if we committed to a practice, the next time we get together, the first thing we do is check in on the practice. How'd it go for you this week with trying to see people, resonate with God's heart and trying to see people as God sees them? And everybody had a story and an experience about this. A lot of us noticed I had to make a switch in my brain between the first thought I had about the person I encountered, and then I had to flip over and exercise that muscle of compassion to see deeper, to see the true person that they are. This is somebody made in God's image who is deeply loved. We kept talking about this a little bit too, and about our posture in our neighborhood. And I remember some really good ideas came up where people said, you know, sometimes I get in the habit of walking through the neighborhood with earbuds in and dark sunglasses on. And what I'm saying is I'm not wanting to engage. And so we did another experiment where we said, let's do this. Whenever we're within 6 blocks of our house, homes or apartments, let's take out the earbuds, take off the cool sunglasses, so that we are more open to interactions with our neighbors. So I know this is like really nuts and bolts, but sometimes it really comes down to this.
Yeah.
And those kind of experiments we learned from, and we kind of developed sort of best practices for how to live well and love well where we live.
Yeah. It's one of those things that's implicit, or it's not necessarily something that you're explicitly saying, but if somebody's listening in between the lines, I think what's so fascinating, what I've appreciated about the labs that I've been through with you, is that it's not like you're saying, there's in a conventional setting, it's worse, a passage, we've done all this extra, we have some extra knowledge that we're passing on to the group, and in that moment, we're kind of the expert. But in this setting, it's actually, can we together arrive at something? Like, and I'm not an expert in this, but I, like you, am trying to figure out how the teachings of Jesus come to bear on my life. And so together, we are coming up with some sort of experiment. Together, we are admitting vulnerability and imperfection and covenanting and committing to one another that we're going to do this. And there's a way that, it's participatory. So there's something, I just think there's something so beautiful about that and fascinating.
So, and I want to, let me give you another example. I was in a lab yesterday and we looked at Jesus' teachings and the New Testament teachings about contentment and generosity. And so we challenged each other this week to do some experiments in contentment and generosity. So this week, I'm doing a journal entry where I look through food, transportation, housing, entertainment, clothing, etc., and asking, what's my voluntary limit that I put on my consumption in these areas? How do I want to be practice contentment in these areas? A second thing that we're doing this week is we're trying to wrestle with what Jesus said about sell your possessions and give to the poor. So I'm in a group where we're going through our closets and drawers and we're counting up all the clothes we have. And then our goal is to sell or give away half of our clothes this week. So that's an outward thing, right? It's about stuff, but doing it is going to reveal some of my inward motivations and the places where my heart really needs to change. Mm-hmm. I have an emotional relationship with my clothing. I get dopamine hits from buying things, and I'm going to be confronted with that as I do this action this week.
Yeah.
Right.
That's so, so interesting. And I mean, I think, I don't know, as is the case, I just think there's so many ways I want to take this conversation. So like on one hand, I think I'm really intrigued by the idea that, the teachings of Jesus, they don't change. Like the Bible, it's living and active. And so you might see something that you didn't see before, or something might appeal to you in a way this season that it didn't necessarily resonate with you before, but it doesn't change. Scripture doesn't change. And yet, I think the way that maybe some of these teachings play out across context, so I'm thinking about some of the missionaries and leaders that we have in our network even, it's like if you're somebody who works with men in recovery or that who are kind of coming out of or dealing with addiction versus maybe a college group versus maybe someone who deals with, kids in middle school or working with kids of differing abilities. Mm-hmm. It's like the teachings of Jesus don't change, but the way that you practice and the way that they get implemented, that might be different. And so I'm even that, like, what does contextualization look like for a missionary? I guess all missionaries have to wrestle with that question. If they're, doing work for Jesus, you have to figure out contextualization. But as you're talking about these practices, maybe how can some of these leaders be thinking about contextualization and contextualizing practices?
Yeah, I think contextualization is really important, and it's a creative act that's really necessary to the journey of formation or discipleship. And the way I like to practice is we have a conversation about, okay, not just what did Jesus teach or live, but imagining how we might do those things, live into those realities where we live. And some of this involves some self-awareness, you know, and some cultural fluency. I think some honesty and bravery just to tell the truth about what you struggle with and where you're at can be is really helpful in this process. And talking together and kind of exploring the problem and then saying what's an action we could take that might help us to live differently in this dimension of our lives. There are some predictable ones, like in the Western world, most of the communities that I travel among, there are struggles with busyness and struggles with distraction that seem to be need to be addressed. And so time management and how we manage information technology and our devices, they take up a lot of time and take our attention and our peace away. And so those are very predictable first step places people often go is, I need to go on a media fast, or I need to put some limits on how much I'm on my phone so that I have time to pray, or I have space in my life to interact with a neighbor or care for a friend.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. One of the things that, as you're talking, I've just always found this fascinating. Like going back to that first meeting that I had with you walking around San Francisco, at the end of our meeting, you gave me a copy of your book, Soul Graffiti, which I read shortly after. And there's like a little quote that has stuck with me ever since I read it then, that you were talking about, and maybe I've said this to you, but you were talking about your experience of growing up in the church, and kind of this maybe sentimental view of Jesus that people were holding. Mm-hmm. And then at the same time, that sort of the juxtaposition of that and your experience and maybe this high school or this maybe more artistic community that you're a part of. And there's lots of cynics and skeptics and trying to figure out like, okay, well, what does Jesus have to say to these two very different contexts? And I think in the book, you say something along the lines of to the sentimental and to the cynic, Jesus makes the same invitation, which is to come and see, to follow him.
Yeah. And come follow me. Try it out.
Yeah. And I just think that's so interesting, considering, yeah, I mean, if we're talking about mission being something that's outward, and the way that, you know, it's not just a thing existing for the sake of itself, but existing on behalf of another people, the possibility that there is a way to invite someone who's not a Christian to still try and experiment and practice the way of Jesus and to see what that teaches you about ultimate reality. Yeah. And how might this guru, this sage, this person mm-hmm. who's said this stuff, what might they know that we don't know? And yeah. I mean, maybe the follow-up to that is that this person didn't just make ultimate claims about the way that we're meant to be there or live our lives, but also made pretty strong claims about himself. Gets really interesting too.
So I think in Western culture, most people are most familiar with Jesus as a Messiah figure, as one who saves. But the moniker Jesus gave himself is Rabbi, one who teaches how to live. And I don't think we have to choose one or the other. I think what we need is an understanding of Jesus as Messiah and Rabbi, the one who makes this new life in God's kingdom possible through the events of his life, his death and resurrection, but then wants to be our teacher for how to live in this new reality. And So for a lot of us, we've not learned to look at the practical things that Jesus taught about living life with God in the here and now. Mm. And that's a learning curve. And sometimes I like to say, you know, like we're receiving our faith 20 centuries later, where now we know Jesus was the Son of God and how this all fits cosmologically. The first disciples of Jesus, all they knew is this guy, look at what he's doing and look at what he's saying. And when I started to follow his way, I began to change, and it made me wonder, who is this guy? And we will learn the validity of the way of Jesus, not just through intellectual inquiry, but experientially. Mm-hmm. Anyone can try on any of his teachings and see if they work in real life.
Yeah.
You know? And we often have people in our labs who are skeptical or agnostic or deconstructed. And we'll say, I'll tell them, put aside your big theological or intellectual questions for a little bit. Let's just look at this invitation from Jesus to live in a new way and try it on and see what happens. See how you feel, how you experience that.
Yeah. And I mean, I'd be so fascinated to hear kind of the results of that. Like if it's kind of opened up something to them about, I don't know, ultimate reality or something.
Yeah. My wife had a friend who she met who said, the friend said, I know you're a Christian, but I'm telling you, I maybe believe in God, but I don't give an F about Jesus. So don't ever try to evangelize me. And so Lisa backed off, but she was a good friend, and she would invite her to things we were doing. Hey, a few of us are going on a silent retreat where we're trying to learn to be still. Or, hey, a few of us are going down to the Catholic worker kitchen and we're going to be helping, you know, eating meals with our neighbors there or whatever. So this friend ended up going through our whole cycle of labs and eventually said, you know, I am now a follower of Jesus, you know?
Wow.
Like, I tried it on. And interestingly, in a lot of our labs, some people will say, I've been a Christian for 30 or 40 years. This is the first time it's really landed in a meaningful way in my everyday life.
Mm.
And the other interesting thing is sometimes, you and I were in this lab on the Beatitudes called the Ninefold Path. And when I was piloting it, I was in inner city London, and we piloted it with some young people there. And what we noticed was the kids who had no religious background, when we'd invite them to try on some of the teachings of Jesus and the spiritual disciplines, they'd go for it. And they would experience God's presence, God's comfort, God's care, God's love. And the kids who identified as Christian were really hesitant to engage in the practices, and they struggled to be honest about their life when we asked questions. And it's almost like the way we've been catechized or shaped towards a faith that's about the brain and not the whole person is actually, I don't know, it's like keeping us, it's inoculated us from the potency of the gospel, which breaks my heart.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's scary in part because, I mean, that's what we see happening in scripture between Jesus and the Pharisees, right? So like, there's a way that the non-religious people understand and get Jesus that the religious people don't. And so so it's like you understand that and you're like, okay, yeah, that happens to them, but not me. Surely not me. Mm-hmm. And then, here you are kind of presenting, here's a experiential way, a way to like actually live into and embody what you cognitively believe. And it's like, oh man, actually, I am the Pharisee. I I'm not as different or as far removed as I thought I was, you know?
Yeah.
Which is always really sobering.
So I find it really helpful when I read scripture, particularly the teachings of Jesus, to go, what's God inviting me into? Not what's God telling other people to do or what should other people do, but more, what's the invitation to me based on this? To try and stay a beginner and try and stay soft and vulnerable and open to that invitation.
Yeah. So I'm going to ask this question, and it's, I don't know, this might be poking the bear a little bit, but we'll see. So, I mean, I think one of the things that I've really appreciated and have loved about your work is this, it really is like, let's do the teachings of Jesus. So like you mentioned earlier, it's like we kind of come into this faith 2,000 years after the fact with lots of church history and theologians and books and commentaries and all this stuff. That scholarship, that it's like, okay, we can kind of hide behind those things and settle for some sort of like intellectualized version of faith rather than an embodied practiced one. And so your response and the way that you have kind of gone about some of these communities is, well, what if we just said, here's what Jesus said, let's do it. Like, not worry so much about, you know, systematic theology or any of the big, I don't know, getting lost in all the weeds. And so I guess I would be curious to know, like, yeah, how important or how central is like a continuing investigation of scripture? Like, it's not that you have to know everything to start doing something, obviously not, but you should, yeah, as you're learning and practicing, this is also a way that you grow and learn. And so the role of scripture and a continued study of scripture, the totality of it, and someone's spiritual formation or discipleship journey.
Yeah, let's remember that the first disciples of Jesus and the church in the book of Acts did not have the New Testament.
Yeah.
And somehow it seems like they were fairly successful in being part of his revolution of love, right? Outsiders said they were turning the world upside down. Mm-hmm. So if they could do that without a systematic theology, without Augustine and without the Pauline letters, then maybe it's more simple than we've made it out to be, right? Mm. And I'm not opposed, like we're thinking people, I think it's, you know, we're naturally going to get curious and try and create a narrative and systematize our thoughts about reality. We're going to do that. I think the Western project has, and the gap in Western Christianity is its lack of practicality, and we're longing for it, right? I'll go back to my own story. I picked up the New Testament and when I was 12 or 13 years old, started reading the account of the life of Jesus in the Gospels. And I thought, I want to follow him. And I started making changes in my life based on Jesus as my model. And my life was changing. I was experiencing newness. And then I got discipled. And by that, what I mean is someone older started meeting with me and would ask me, you know, help me memorize Bible verses and would ask me what my thoughts were about predestination versus free will and what the details of what was when Jesus was going to come back. And you know, back in my day, it was like, can you have guitars in a worship service or not? There was huge arguments about this. What did any of this have to do with following this homeless rabbi and his revolution of love? Nothing, absolutely nothing. So I think we have to look very carefully at where we invest our time and attention and just wonder, is where I'm directing my time and intention helping me become more aware of God's presence in my life and helping me become a more loving presence to others? And if it's not helping me with that, then maybe I shouldn't be putting emphasis on it.
Yeah.
In my life.
Yeah. Yeah.
And again, some of us, we have, you know, some of us are intellectually oriented and we need to wrestle with questions, but I think we have to make sure that we don't get ahead of, we don't do that in isolation from lived experience. Mm. And maybe I'd relate this to, I was probably the biggest influence on me as a younger person was Dallas Willard. I really appreciate someone who's a follower of Jesus who is trained to think philosophically.
Yeah.
And Willard studied Husserl, who's the father of phenomenology. And basically Husserl's contribution was, we know things not just by mental cognition. We have to, our life experience is part of how we learn. And so we have to pay attention to experience and action, not just to cognitions. Mm. And I think that that orientation really shaped Dallas Willard's understanding of spiritual formation.
Yeah. All that is super helpful. And I have loved this conversation. I want to be sensitive to your time. And it really kind of this last question we've sort of it answered already. So, I mean, there it is. But I just, as people are thinking about how to they themselves start experimenting with either creating these communities or trying this more experiential approach to following Jesus, I mean, I would just love for you to speak to, you know, where they should start. I know you've said some of that already, but if there's anything else that's like, okay, this is helpful to be thinking about as you're trying to do some of this stuff, I love to hear that. And then, yeah, I mean, there's, I always love to leave space for the guests to just share anything else that comes to their mind or anything that they have on their heart, because yeah, my questions are very limited and I may have steered a conversation somewhere else that maybe you didn't necessarily want to go. So I want to make space to make sure that you get a chance to share, like, man, if I could just say this thing and help the listener understand this, I want to make space for that too.
Yeah. What helped me in the beginning was, and actually this happened through an exchange with Dallas Willard. He painted this picture of, in his writing and teaching of what life in the kingdom of God looks like. And I said to him, Dallas, this is a beautiful picture. How would a group of people actually do that? And in a deceptively simple way, he said, I think a group of people should look at what Jesus did and taught and try to do those things. So I went away and I started journaling and I thought, if I was going to describe how Jesus lived, how would I describe it? And at the time I had like four words for it. I said, Jesus was a mystic who lived in experiential union with God. He was a companion of living life with others and an ever offering welcome to an ever expanding group of friends. He was a healer, meaning he encountered people and sought to bring restoration to their lives. And Jesus was an artist storyteller, meaning he tried to explore and express kingdom reality through words and stories and prophetic acts. So based on just those four words, and that's probably not a complete picture, but it's enough to start with, I was like, how would I prioritize being a mystic, artist, storyteller, healer, and companion in my weekly schedule? And so I was like, I actually made, like, brainstormed a list of two or three things that I could do during the week that would help me to move towards those things. I'll give you a couple of examples. A mystic. Well, I need time with God. And so I said, I want to spend an hour a day in prayer, study, and journaling. And I want to learn some new methods for that, that really, so I'm not just ticking the box, but there, that God's really meeting with me through those things. And so I was studying about classical spiritual disciplines and things like that. I want to be a healer. And I live in a neighborhood where there's a lot of unhoused people and there's a lot of suffering and struggle and violence. And I was like, I just imagined what Jesus would be like in my neighborhood and who he would hang out with and how he would talk to my neighbors. And I was like, I want to become the kind of person who, when they see someone not in their right mind, they don't just walk by, they stop to engage. Or when someone asks for money, they stop to be a friend to that person and see how they can connect. And so, I created some disciplines for myself that would help me to learn to be comfortable and to be a good friend. And one of them was volunteering for 3 hours a week with a friend of mine who ran a food program in another neighborhood. But and then I said, whenever I do these practices, I want to invite somebody else to do them with me. Mm-hmm. And so sometimes it was my wife, Lisa. Sometimes it was our kids. And our kids were, you know, preschool, grade school at that age. And so I'd take them with me down to the food program. I'd take them on walks to pick up garbage around the neighborhood. So any of these things are more powerful when we do them together rather than when we just do them by ourselves. And that's why I'm so committed to taking on practices to follow Jesus with others, because most of us don't have the energy inside of us alone to take those steps of obedience. We need the solidarity and support. So my encouragement would be, talk to the people you live with and love, the people you are in community with, and say, how could we start to live more like Jesus? And then wrestle through what's one next step we could take? What's one thing we could try? And then try that and then see where that takes you from there. And I think over time, that sort of posture, you'll really become a new kind of person. Mm-hmm. A disciple.
Yeah. Beautiful. Beautiful. Well, Mark, thank you so much for being on this episode with me. If you're listening to this podcast and you're wondering, oh man, this is like incredible, what do I do from here? There are so many places to point you. I mean, like I've already mentioned a couple of Mark's books, Practicing the Way of Jesus, Soul Graffiti. I mean, he has one called Free that he mentioned, as well as a book that he and his wife wrote on marriage. And most recently, he's written a book kind of, as he's mentioned, Dallas Willard, in my opinion, picking up right where the divine conspiracy left off, which is the ninefold path of Jesus. So Divine Conspiracy talks about, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, Beatitudes, Life in the Kingdom. Dallas Willard poses some really big questions at the end of that book. I know some of you out there who are listening are like, oh, that book is my jam. Well, then you know what I'm talking about. He poses some really big questions at the end of that book, and I just feel like the Ninefold Path answers some of those questions and gives some really practical handholds as to how to live out practically the way of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. And so I'll point you there. Mark is also running labs all over the place all the time. And so I believe reimagine.org, is that the website?
Yep. Yep. And every, say, 6 to 8 weeks, we launch a new lab. One that people might be really interested in is in the fall, we'll be offering the Beatitudes Bootcamp Lab, the Ninefold Path of Jesus Lab. And that's a great, I think, starting point to, like, it's a best of sampling these themes from the life of Jesus and trying out some practices. So it can be really helpful for groups who are wanting to experience this dynamic in their community. So, and there's a great curriculum that goes along with that book too.
Yep. And I mean, from time to time, if you're looking and you're paying attention, Mark will also offer these master classes on creating some of these labs. So if some of you out there who are a little bit more geared towards content creation and curriculum development, that master class is absolutely wonderful. It is a fire hose of information, but it's because there's just so much to take in and it's wonderful to like absorb. And so I would point you to all those things. And so this has been Microchurches. Until next time.